So we are in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and if you'll turn over a page, you'll notice it's the last chapter of 2 Samuel, and this is coming to an end here. Let me just encourage you to, if you can, find a pencil or pen and some paper and take notes as we go along here. You will be well served in doing so. We're going to be hitting on some big themes here in this text, and so you might get lost, and sometimes you might just want to write something down and put a question mark, and you can ask me about it after the service or sometime afterwards. So, but important stuff to pull out of this text today. All right, I'll be reading the entire chapter, and let's begin there at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arana, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to receive your word. We thank you for this account. We thank you for preserving it for us, that it's taught not only your people then, but us now, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your word stands forever. It was true then. It is true now. And so give us grace to receive it, Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, today we are coming to the close of our study of 2 Samuel. That is the regular diet here of our church, the preaching here in our church here at Southside is expositional preaching. It is preaching through books of the Bible. We believe that is the best way to help us to grow in Christ. For the preacher to really just be the mailman, that I don't try to be creative, that I lay out to you what the word is. I deliver the mail each week to you. The best way to do that is expositional preaching. This is the sixth book that I have finished in the Old Testament, 14 overall since I've been here at Southside. So we praise the Lord for that. And the title of our study through 2 Samuel, and I hope what you have seen continually throughout, was the King and His Kingdom. The King and His Kingdom. That has been our theme. The immediate context is about King David. The immediate context of the book is about King David and his reign over his kingdom, the nation of Israel, who were God's covenant people, a people he had established a special relationship with above all the other nations of the world. And yet, as I reminded you throughout, David and Israel really weren't who the book was ultimately about. You see, even though we refer to the contents of the Bible as 66 books, it is really one book. 66 books all contributing to one main narrative. One main narrative, one main story. And that narrative is God's saving purposes in Jesus Christ. And so the way in which 2 Samuel contributed to that narrative is to use David as a type of Christ. As David was king over God's people Israel, Jesus Christ is the final and true king of God's people. And Israel, a physical nation of land and birth, points to the true people of God who will inherit the whole earth and are established by a second birth, a spiritual birth, for all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So as we see David reigning over this kingdom, we can see reflections of Jesus and his kingdom. And that's how Christians are to interpret the Old Testament. And so as we come to this last chapter, I believe that's the focus, that connection, that narrative. But in doing so, it's using another theme that we have seen throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. And if some of you are saying, "What? I thought we just did 2 Samuel. A few years ago, we did 1 Samuel. And you have to remember that when the two books were originally one book. They were divided when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek shortly before Jesus was born. It was because there were so many Jews living outside of Palestine and other countries dispersed around the world. They didn't know Hebrew, and so the Bible was translated into the trade language of that time, which was Greek. And so when they did that, we call it the Septuagint. When they did that, they divided Samuel, the one book of Samuel, into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. And I would argue that the overarching theme of the two books together was that God was supposed to be Israel's king. God was supposed to be Israel's king. It was God who made Israel into a nation, rescuing them from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, overthrowing many nations in the process, all by his power and might. And it was to be God who sustained Israel in the land and protected them from their enemies. They were to trust the Lord and follow him. Yet, we know from the accounts that they didn't trust the Lord and follow him faithfully. And for that reason, for the first several centuries, their existence in the promised land was very precarious. That the Lord, because of their disobedience and the way to teach them, to discipline them, would turn them over to their enemies, the foreign enemies like the Philistines and others, to come in and cause great havoc on the people. And so because of that, in 1 Samuel 8, they asked the prophet Samuel, who was essentially leading Israel at the time and for whom the book is written or named after, they asked Samuel to give them a king who, according to 1 Samuel 8:20, they say, may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So in other words, Israel sought security in an earthly king. Israel sought security in a man. And the Lord says, okay. He tells Samuel to obey their voice. For he says, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so I believe the overarching theme of 1 and 2 Samuel is a lesson for God's people. It is a lesson for God's people. They sought an earthly king, thinking he would be the answer for them. But the lesson is that only God can be the king that is able to meet their needs. And so David, in particular, points to that reality in both his successes and his failures. When he succeeds through his faith in obedience to God's leadership and direction, he points to God as the ultimate king, and he points to how Jesus will be when he comes to reign as king. And when David sins and fails, David points to how inadequate a mere man is to lead God's people. And there again, he points to Jesus, who was God, who became one of us to ultimately deliver God's people and lead them. And so today's concluding story highlights these themes. It highlights the need for a greater king, that the king can only be God, and that king and that God fulfilled that in Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, who was God. And it does so, this passage here does so by pointing out three things we need in a king. Three things we need in a king. First, one who can't be tempted. One who can't be tempted. Two, one who can help and not harm his people. And finally, one who can truly save. One who can truly save. Those are our three points there. So again, I hope you have your Bibles open to follow along and maybe write down a few notes. If you don't have a Bible, the Pew Bible is the same one that I'm reading from, and you'll find this on page 277. Big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses, okay? So you just follow along with me. So again, we begin with our first point, and that is that we need a king who cannot be tempted, which we find in verses 1 through 9. Verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, before we get to the main point here, we need to deal with an obvious problem for us. Perhaps you've already seen it. It says that the Lord incited David against Israel in order to bring judgment on them. Now, the word incite is really another word for tempt, is it not? But, of course, James 1:14 in the New Testament says, the Lord tempts no one. That is the business of the devil. And, of course, our own evil desires. We would say God tests, but he does not tempt. Testing is for the strengthening of our faith, while tempting is for the destruction of our faith. So it has to do with intent. Intent. God is always looking out for our good. He intends to accomplish our good, and the devil, of course, is always looking to bring harm to us. So why would the author use the word incite here for God? Well, I should mention that the other account of this, the same account, is also retold in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And there it actually says that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So that makes more sense to us, right? Well, so here's the explanation, I believe, that Scripture as a whole gives us, okay? In all things, God is sovereign. In all things, God is sovereign. Nothing happens in all the world, from major historical events to the inner workings of an atom, okay? That nothing happens that God does not cause. Whether it's good or bad, God is the one who orders it all. And so for that reason, we call him the primary cause of all things. We call him the primary cause of all things. He's the main reason why things happen the way they do, good or bad, because he's in absolute sovereign control. Yet we know that there are actors who are actually causing things to happen in real time and space. We know that people cause historical events. We cause everyday events. You caused yourself to be here this morning, right? I know John Piper, when he speaks of hearing this doctrine for the first time when he was in seminary, he went up to the professor after the class, and he took his pen and he dropped it in front of the professor and said, "I made that pen fall." And so no one would argue with that, of course. The Bible would call those actors the secondary cause. God is the primary cause of all things, and his creation, including people, are the secondary cause. It doesn't mean we are not willfully acting according to our own desires, including Satan, but by referring to God as the primary cause, we acknowledge that he is ultimately in control, working out his purposes. And the Bible teaches that he could even use Satan or man's evil intent to bring about his purposes without committing sin himself. The Bible is clear. God cannot sin. Now, of course, the most obvious example of this in Scripture is the cross, right? The cross was accomplished by the secondary cause of man's sinful rejection of Jesus. But the primary cause was God. God sent his Son into the world to die in order to save us from our sins. And it went exactly according to his preordained plan. Peter, of course, speaks of this at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He speaks clearly of how it was because of the Jews rejecting Jesus and the Roman government and their part, but it also makes it clear that it was all ordained by God to happen. So here in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, the author is focusing on the Lord as the primary cause while assuming for us the secondary cause. Okay, and that's why Satan is not mentioned as 1 Chronicles 21 does. Now, if you have any questions on that, I hope you wrote maybe a question down, and you can come and ask me about that later on. But then a second item to be explained or highlighted in verse 1 is the first clause there. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It's easy to miss this and just assume that the chapter is all about David's sin. But the context, and folks, interpreting Scripture, context is everything. Okay, you can't just pick a verse of Scripture out of the Bible and just interpret however. It is based on the book it's in, the chapter it's in, the whole Bible that it's in, to understand what something is saying. So the context here of the whole chapter, according to verse 1, is Israel's sin. Somehow the people have corporately sinned, and the Lord is disciplining them for it. And he is using David through Satan, inciting him to fulfill his discipline of Israel. And what David is decided to do is to count how many troops or fighting men that he has. Now, we are not told David's motivation in doing this. We are not told why it was a sin. We would say in our modern day, it would be a wise thing for a king to know how big his army was. So we would not blame him for that, but obviously God does. Perhaps it was sin because David was starting to put his faith in his army more so than the Lord to protect him and the nation. Some have suggested he may have been considering trying to expand his kingdom farther than the Lord had allowed, getting greedy and wanting Israel to be more like the nations of Assyria and Babylon of that day. But regardless, David is clearly motivated for bad reasons. Even Joab, who has certainly been motivated for out of a lust for power throughout 2 Samuel, he sees it as a bad idea. But David is not deterred, and Joab and his commanders go out and do the census, and they come back with a total of 1.3 million soldiers for David's army. And so we have two sins going on here simultaneously here in chapter 24. There's a sin of Israel and the sin of David. We are told nothing about Israel's sin, and only that David's sin was incited in order to discipline Israel for its sin. Yet I would like to argue that the relationship between Israel's sin and David's sin, again, within the context of the whole book here, actually gives us a good idea into what this is all about. Israel had asked for an earthly king while rejecting God as their king, which was a corporate sin. So the Lord gives them David, and in order to discipline Israel for their corporate sin, the Lord shows them, he shows them the consequences of what they asked for in an earthly king. And the first is that, unlike the Lord, the first consequence for Israel in choosing an earthly king is that, unlike the Lord, an earthly king can be tempted into very sinful actions. The Lord is showing Israel that they rejected a king who they can always count on to do what is right for them, for one who they can always count on to be vulnerable to sin and to let them down. Does that sound like a smart idea? God is showing Israel that they chose to reject a king who they can always count on to do what is right for them, for one who they can always count on to be vulnerable to sin and to let them down. That's the reality of their choice. And as I reflected on that, I thought, wow, we are prone to do the same thing, are we not? We are prone to do the same thing. When you think about what a king represented for people, he represented authority over them. As the people had said, they want a king to judge them. A king represents their hope and protection. That too is what they wanted a king for, from their outside enemies. They wanted an earthly king to protect them from their outside enemies. Now, I know that we don't seek after a real king in our day. I mean, we're Americans, for crying out loud, right? We don't want a king. But we do seek after other authorities and hopes and protections instead of the Lord. For instance, a nation can look to a political figure to do that for them. A single person can look to finding a mate that completes them and satisfies their inner longings. Often we look to ourselves and our own abilities to provide for our deepest needs and wants. Now, we might not admit that we're doing this. We could even wrap our pursuits in some kind of religious veneer. But God knows the heart, doesn't He? God knows the heart. We might be able to fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. And we can't fool the outcomes of these decisions either. The painful reality is that often in the outcome, often the painful reality is often in the reality of the outcome. The political figures can prove corrupt. The spouse proves to be selfish and uncaring. And we find that we're not a very adequate king ourselves due to our own weaknesses. As we get further along in our life, we can see how trying to run our own life caused a lot of problems for us. And we're left holding a mess. And the reason is because we chose fallible kings over an infallible one. We chose a king, or perhaps a god we could call them, an idol who can be tempted to sin and hurt us or fail us, when we have a king in God that can't be tempted, that always does what is best for us, who will never fail us. So I encourage you folks to take inventory, to examine your life, particularly if you are a Christian, to see if there are anything else in your life that you have given the crown to in your life that is really the dominating presence in your life over God. And you need to remove that, remove them from your life. That brings us then to our second point in verses 10 through 16. We need a king who brings help and not harm to his people. In verse 10, David's heart is somehow struck by the sin of his actions. That is often how sin is for Christians. In the midst of temptation, our thinking can be skewed. We just seem zeroed in on the fulfillment of our desire, and we just plow ahead. And then immediately after the sin, we are convicted of how wrong it was, and we wonder why in the world we did such a thing. So always remember that fighting sin is often about going against what feels right for what we are told is right in Scripture. So you got to know God's Word. You got to be in God's Word, folks, to know this. But the damage is done, and so this confession to the Lord happened, I guess, during the night, because it says that when David rose the next morning, the prophet Gad came to him with a message from the Lord. And in response to David's confession, now comes David's correction from the Lord. It's not that God has not forgiven David when he confessed his sin, but as we saw with Bathsheba, David's sin with Bathsheba, there are consequences to sin that the Lord teaches us through his discipline as he's working for our good, molding us into what he wants us to be. So Gad gives David three choices: 3 years of famine in the land, or 3 months of fleeing from David's enemies, probably a military conflict, or 3 days of pestilence, some kind of plague. And David gives some very profound words there in verse 14, doesn't he? He says, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." You know, I think many people believe that the modern man is more merciful than the God of the Bible in all the Bible's talk about judgment and wrath. But if you think about what we see in our world today, the judgmental spirit of cancel culture, the barbaric acts of the pro-abortion movement, the humanitarian rights issues in China that we prayed for earlier, the war in Ukraine. When we consider all that, we can see David's point here, can't we? David wants no part of option number 2, to fall into the hands of man. He trusts the Lord to decide between the first and the third options, and the Lord chooses the third option. In the next 3 days, 70,000 people die of a plague, evidently at the hand of the angel of the Lord, according to verse 16. But the Lord then commands the angel to stay his hand, and that is followed by David trying to intercede in prayer, seeking to take full responsibility for the sin and the punishment that it deserved, claiming that the people were innocent and didn't deserve this. So there's two issues that need to be resolved here. First, why did David's sin result in the people being punished? Why did David's sin result in the people being punished? I mean, in some ways it might make sense to us. It's obvious that the actions of a leader affects those they lead. If a husband or a father makes bad choices, it hurts the wife and the children, doesn't it? If the president of the United States makes bad decisions, it hurts the nations, doesn't it? Yet in this case with David, the consequences don't seem as necessary. David's actions didn't necessarily have to hurt these 70,000 people. The Lord could have brought judgment on David alone. So why did this happen? Well, here's the thing, folks. David is not the king of any ordinary people. He's the king of the people of God, of the kingdom of God. We can't look at Israel in the Old Testament like any other nation. They were not. They were set apart for God's possession alone. And you see, if we go back to the overall theme of the book, if you go back to how Israel rejected God as their king for a human king, they sought a human king who they would attach their welfare to. So went the king, so went the people. He became their representative before God. And that included not just the good, but the bad as well. This is what we call, in theology, we call this federal headship. Federal headship. And we see this throughout the history of Israel's kings. God judged the nation based on the obedience of the king they asked to be put over them. It's much like we see with Adam and the whole human race. Adam's sin didn't result in just God's judgment on him. It resulted in judgment in all of Adam's descendants. Adam was not created with a sinful nature, a nature prone to sin. Yet after he sinned, everyone born from Adam, which is all of us, inherited a sinful nature that brought God's judgment. Even though we were not present at that first sin, nor did we participate in that first sin, we, in a sense, are guilty through Adam. And it is the same for Israel as a result of their king's sin. To David's credit, he owns up to his sin, and he pleads for God's mercy on his people, which he calls his sheep. But as we saw in verse 1, the people aren't innocent either. So unlike the human race with Adam, Israel was already guilty before David's sin. And folks, I think that's the point then. I think that's the point. What Israel and the world needs is a king who can bring help and not harm. When Israel sinned, according to verse 1, they needed a king who could intercede for them and save them from their greatest enemy. Not an invading army from outside its borders, but the enemy within their own hearts. But instead, David gives in to temptation himself and brings more harm. His place of federal head of Israel brings further harm and not help. And that is why Israel, asking for a human king in the first place, was so foolish. They wanted a king to protect them from their outside enemies. But that was never Israel's problem. Hear me, folks. That was never Israel's problem. God has always promised to protect Israel if they trusted and obeyed him. Their greatest problem was the enemy within themselves. And so a human king couldn't fix that. They only had problems when they, because of their own sin, rejected God. And God would allow these enemies to come in. But as long as they trusted the Lord and followed him, they were guaranteed God's protection. The problem was never the outside people. It was never those foreign enemies. It was the enemy within their own heart. And again, a human king can't fix that. And the Lord is exposing that now because the human king David had the same problem, the same enemy, his own sin. And so we play out this same scenario as Israel did when we seek the true help we need from any other place other than the Lord. We play out the same scenario as Israel did here when we seek the true help we need from any other place other than the Lord. Folks, I know you've got problems. We all have problems. We all tend to think that if this could be fixed or that could be fixed, then our problems will be solved. But no, there is an overarching narrative to all of our lives. There is an overarching narrative to all of our lives that says our greatest problem is within. Our greatest need is within. And there is only one who can solve it, Jesus Christ. He is the one we need reigning over our lives. The central need in our lives is to be reconciled to God and to know Him. He is the source of everything we ultimately need and long for. The hidden need in everything we long for, whether it's security, acceptance, approval, peace, is found only in Christ. And so the solution Israel chose couldn't do it, and neither can ours. So that then brings us to our final point. We need a king who can truly save, who can truly help. In verse 18, Gad comes again to David and tells him to go and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. So David goes to Araunah, and Araunah welcomes David with great respect. David explains to him that he wants to buy his property in order to build this altar to stop the plague. We're not told much about Araunah other than that he's very willing to oblige. He wants to just give all of his equipment to David, his oxen, for the burnt offering, burnt animal sacrifice, and his equipment for the wood for the fire. But David insists on paying him. And in verse 25, David builds the altar, offers the sacrifices on it, and it says the Lord accepted the sacrifice and the plague was ended. Now, for those who may not understand how sacrifices in the Old Testament worked, God commanded animal sacrifices where the animal was offered by the one who sinned as a substitute for themselves. The animal took the punishment in the place of the one who offered it. It was life for life. The sinner deserved to die for their sin against God, yet God accepted the substitute and forgave. And as we find out later, this threshing floor that David bought just above his own house there in Jerusalem became the site of the Jewish temple that David's son Solomon would build. So God showed David and all of Israel where they could come regularly to have their sins atoned for or covered and be forgiven by God. It's as if the Lord is saying, in light of looking at this passage, in light of the king's sin, in light of the people's sin, it's as if the Lord is saying, here's a place where you can come and receive forgiveness. And it was certainly a gracious gift from God for the nation. Yet when we turn over to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we find that this was only a stopgap measure. That just as David pointed to Christ, to a greater fulfillment in Christ, just as Israel pointed to a greater fulfillment in the church, in the people of God in Christ, so the temple pointed to a greater fulfillment as well. Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of the animal sacrifices can't really take away sin. That's why they have to be offered over and over, year after year. And from what we can see from the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices also couldn't take away the sinful nature that brought about the sin. So the king keeps on sinning. That results in further trouble in the people, and the people keep on sinning as well, to the point where it gets so bad that you have in the Old Testament, you have in the prophet Isaiah, where he basically, the Lord says to Isaiah, stop bringing me sacrifices. You're just going out and sinning all the more. These sacrifices mean nothing to you, so just please stop, okay? So what Israel needed was a king who could offer a sacrifice that truly covered our sin, that truly covered our sin debt once and for all. And they needed a king who could offer a sacrifice that resulted in the transformation of the hearts of people so they could truly trust and love the Lord with their whole hearts and walk in His ways. And so as we've been talking about throughout this study, King David points to the need for a greater David, a greater king. And as the storyline of 1 and 2 Samuel have shown us, the only king that can provide this is God Himself, the rightful king in the first place. So when the Lord promised David a future descendant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever, He was speaking of the God-man, the divine Son of God, who would be born from the woman prophesied in Genesis 3 and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus offered up Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. And the result was that just as Adam and David committed sin that was then credited to their people, even though their people weren't directly involved, their sin was credited to them. So Jesus lived a perfect life in our place and died in our place, and His life of obedience and His death for payment of our sin was credited to His people. We didn't do anything. He did it all, and it was credited to us. Adam's work, Adam's disobedience brought death to us. Jesus' work, His obedience, brought salvation to us. And all His people, who all those who put their trust in Him are forgiven and saved. And in His saving grace, He gives us power to be changed from within so that we can live wholehearted lives for Him. And I hope what's clear in this too, folks, is God's wholeheartedness in this. I mean, think about the whole storyline of 2 Samuel. For the Lord to go through all this, for the Lord to allow Himself to be rejected by His people, for Him to allow first Saul and then David to become kings, and to go through all this with them, to show the people the inadequacy of David, it's clear that this meant something to God. God wasn't doing something begrudgingly. His saving work for us wasn't something where He was just, okay, I'll do it and let you off. No, this was so important. He went through all this to show us, to say, I'm the one you need. Stop looking for other kings. I'm the one you need. And so when you come to Christ, He is overjoyed. He is saying, yes, come to me. I love you, and I will be there for you forever. I'm the king. I'm the king that can take care of you. You never have to worry about it. You don't ever have to worry about His attitude towards you. We fall short, yes. We confess, and He is always there, loving and committed and faithful to us, to care for us. That is who God is. That is who King Jesus is. So, if you are not a Christian, The Bible invites you to come to Jesus in faith and repentance, seeing your need for forgiveness and that Jesus is the only one who can provide it. Christians believe in the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only way to God by faith and repentance. God assures us He turns no one away who comes to Him by faith. We are not saved or accepted because of anything we do for God. It has all been accomplished by Him. We receive His work of grace and forgiveness by faith alone. And I'll be around after the service to talk further with you if you would like. If you were to follow Christ, you need a church to help you, and we would like to be that church. And finally, to our church, I hope this study has helped you see how Jesus is supposed to be your king. Jesus is supposed to be your king. Yes, He is your Savior. Yes, God the Father is your heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit is your Comforter. And those are all wonderful things. But for God to be all of that for you, He must also be your king. If He's not your king, then He can't be any of those other things. He must be king. He is to have absolute supremacy and authority in your life. In our sin, we sought to remove Him from that position. And in our salvation, He must be restored to that position. And we must fight the good fight of faith to keep Him in that position. No one should want that position in your life. They don't truly love you if they seek that position, and you don't love them if you allow it. Jesus is King, and all who wholeheartedly acknowledge that are part of His kingdom. We trusted Him, we love Him. We follow His words, His commands, above all other influences out there. So let us live for Him and do all we can to help others enter into His kingdom with us. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You for 2 Samuel, we thank You for 1 and 2 Samuel. We thank You for the Bible and how it is all giving the same story, the same narrative. And it's really the same narrative we find in our lives, that we know that we did not get here by accidents. The Scripture says we are fools to believe such a thing, that it is clear by Your creation, this design, that everything is very purposeful, very intentional. You've placed us here, but we can also see in the narrative of our story how things are not right, that things feel undone within us, that we feel separated from our Creator and all that is good in Him, and We need redemption. And Father, Your word tells us that is found only in Christ. That You came into You entered into Your creation to reconcile us to You. And so I pray that would be a reality for every person in this room, that You would overcome the hardness of our hearts, our natural bent toward rejecting You, rebelling against You. We were born with it. And so, Father, we need Your grace to overcome the hold that sin has on us. Help us to see the beauty of Christ, who went through everything He went through to be our King. And so, and it would melt our hearts, and we would receive Christ as our Savior. For our church, we pray that we would be able to see the folly of our actions oftentimes, and see the idols and the other authorities we allow to have dominion over us, and that we would turn from these, and that You alone, Father, would be King of our lives. So bless us, Father. We love You, we trust in You, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.